All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us again. We're in week three here of this shorter series that we're planning or that we've done on biblical hospitality. This has been an important emphasis we've been studying as elders for the last year, and then have decided that this is a really important flavor that we want as part of our church moving forward. I'll remind you that there is an adult Sunday school that meets the second service, and that really is meant to be a companion to this series, especially to think about practical ways. I know that today Jeff and Diane are going to be talking about one of the ways that we talked about our first week. We looked at what I called a Matthew party, but how we could really clearly and easily and practically put some of these things into action. So try to do that. I'll also mention that next week will be our last week in this series. Pastor Eric is going to close us out because I'll get to do something that I have not been able to do since we went to two services. I'm going to teach Sunday school. So I'll be there for the last one, and I want to talk a little bit about some practical ways to do this again, and specifically on how you can run and start a exploratory Bible study and talk a little bit about how that's worked and some of the fruit from that. So again, I encourage you to be here for the first service and then stay for that Sunday school next week as well. As we have, and I'll say if you're a visitor here, this is not usually the way that we do our teaching times. Typically, we go through a book of the Bible, really verse by verse, passage by passage. We're back to that in 2 weeks as we're going to jump right into 2 Thessalonians. We started this series earlier this year, took a little break, and now we'll be back at it in 2 weeks. But if you're here, as we've been defining Christian and biblical hospitality, this is really, as we've refined it through Scripture, this is what we're looking at. Making room for strangers to become family. We like to break it down there to those three different phrases, making room. So this isn't just about Martha Stewart throwing a great house party or something like that, but this is about making room in our lives, making room in our schedules, whether that is into our homes or whether that's just, you know, when we see someone that is on a baseball team with our kid or something like that in the store and we think, I'm really busy, I don't want to. Making room in our time to sit down and talk with them for as long as they want to talk. Areas in which we're making room specifically for strangers. So, of course, as believers, we need to be treating our brothers and sisters in Christ in a certain way. But this really looks at how we treat those outside the house of faith. So making room for strangers, for those outside the household of faith, that they might become family, right? Family into the family and into the household of God. Making room for strangers to become family. Now, today, we're going to focus on one of the most familiar parables of Jesus. One that's often read, but I will say is not often fully understood. We're going to first seek to get to the heart of what this parable is teaching. And again, it's not what a lot of people use this parable to teach. Matter of fact, I'm basically going to tell you that this parable is not about hospitality. And then at the very end, I'm going to loop it back and say why it is about hospitality. So I'll try to confuse you like that. Three fence posts for our journey down the road this morning. That this is a parable about the wrong heart, a parable about the wrong hero, and a parable about the wrong question. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Open up your Bibles if you have them. If you're going to use the house Bibles that are in every few chairs there, it's going to be on page 1006. But here we are in Luke chapter 10. A parable that we all know by the name Good Samaritan, but as we will see as we get through this, that we should never use that name. 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus, of course, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we come to your word much like the lawyer in this passage, with the right questions on our lips, but the wrong posture of our heart. We're prone to justify ourselves. We look to limit your commands, limit who receives our love. We cross to the other side of the road when mercy becomes inconvenient to us. Remind us this morning that we're the ones in the ditch, helpless, unable to save ourselves, entirely dependent on you and your mercy. Remind us that you did not pass by when we cried out for salvation, but condescended. You healed us. Open our eyes to see what you would have us see in this text. Convict us where we need conviction. And where your word calls us to go and do, let us go and do. Give us the grace and the will to obey. We pray this in the name of the one who moved towards us when we could not move towards him, Jesus. Amen. Well, I had a few really intelligent friends as I was growing up. One is, we'll call him Tom, because his name was Tom. And he was, by the time in high school, he took the ACT, I think 36 is a perfect score, whatever it was, he had a perfect score on his ACT, went on to go to University of Chicago, law school, is a lawyer, very, very intelligent young man. But that's not how I experienced Tom. How I remember Tom the most is things like when we were in Little League together, all of us, and I can very clearly remember this scene. Now, I was not very good in Little League. I actually, for the several years I was in it, I realized I never actually made contact with the ball. I made it on base a lot. I had a strike zone that was about this big, so I was almost always on first base because I walked and I was pretty quick, so I stole some bases. So I can remember this happening, standing on first base as I normally was because I often got walked, and looking at Tom, and you know, he was just not athletic. He was intelligent, not athletic. And I remember coming by, and by a miracle of all miracles, Tom smacks at that ball, makes contact, and hits this line drive right down the center, directly towards second base. And my super intelligent friend holds onto the bat and runs straight at that ball in the middle of the field and goes and grabs it himself. We were all standing, and he played Little League for like 3 years, right? We're all standing there, like us on his team, the other opposing team, and we're just looking at it like, what is this kid doing? He hit the ball and then chased after it himself. Do you not understand? This man with almost near genius level intelligence could not figure out the kid's game, baseball. I had another friend, Adam Russell, who growing up, we're going to call him Adam because his name was Adam. He was a true math and computer savant, probably qualified to be a true math genius. When he was in 9th grade, our school district had to bus him to University of Wisconsin, La Crosse, to take math classes because they ran out of teachers that could teach him. He was very, very intelligent. But we in our friend group, we just called him the genius, and not in a good way, because he constantly was just doing the most boneheaded things all the time. So both these guys were incredibly intelligent with all this gray matter, but often missed the most obvious things right in front of their faces. Side note to that story is it is perfect proof, complete proof that intelligence is not contagious, right? My two friends and then look at me, right? Now, where are you going with this, pastor? Well, only a few verses before Jesus shares the parable that we just read, we see Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, praising the Lord, saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven from the earth, that you have hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Later in the New Testament, We see the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Where is the one who's wise? The scribe, where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Indeed. Similar to my silly stories, someone like Tom, whose monstrous intellect couldn't figure out the rules to the child's game. The simplicity of the gospel is often hidden from those who have been blinded by instruction, by worldly success. And that's the setting we have today. A lawyer, a biblical scholar, who stands up to test Jesus, but soon realizes that it is he and the intention of his heart that's really on trial. The first thing we should note is that although this scholar has the wrong heart, and when he speaks up in order to test Jesus, the actual question he asks is a good one. Generally speaking, this man asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In fact, we see that same phrase time and time again in the scriptures. For instance, in Acts 2:37, the people, as they listen to Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, the scriptures informs us that when they heard Peter's word, they were cut to the heart, and they said basically the same thing as our lawyer here. What do we do? Several other times in Jesus' ministry, that question of what must we do to inherit the kingdom, or what must we do to inherit eternal life, is asked, and generally, it's considered a legitimate question, a proper response to the teaching of Jesus. So there's even a little dramatic irony here when we have this scholar using that particular phrase. It also teaches us something about that people can use the right words, but if those words are not accompanied by the right heart and the correct spiritual attitude, they are meaningless. Jesus, as we know, can see through the words. He can see through the outward veneer on people. He peers directly into the heart of this lawyer. And instead of answering the man directly, he chooses to answer his question with another question. There's an old Jewish joke that's been around, I think, for hundreds of years. And it's that this young student stands up in class, or when he's talking to his rabbi, he stands up and he says to his rabbi, "Teacher, why do rabbis always answer questions with other questions?" The rabbi pauses, thinks for a moment, and then replies, "Why shouldn't they?" I didn't say it was a good joke. I just said it was an old joke. Right? But that quip is rooted in real life. It is true. Rabbis commonly taught with questions. They did this to expose assumptions, to force deeper thinking, to encourage a self-reflection on the person that's asking. Jesus follows that pattern here. The lawyer thinks he's testing Jesus, but with this quick response, Jesus has flipped it and has put his heart on trial. Jesus answers the question with another question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, the expected answer here from a faithful Jew would be to repeat what's often called the Shema. Right, as many of you know, the Shema is this reading of Deuteronomy 6 that was memorized and read aloud by religious Jews. Now, there's no doubt that this lawyer would have known the Shema well. And that's exactly what he does. He recites it back to Jesus. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then, smart guy, he adds a little bonus. He adds to it from Leviticus 19:18, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, surprisingly, we find out once again that the lawyer is correct. He has the right question, and he has the right answers. His response is a perfect summary statement of all the law and the prophets. A few years ago, we studied the Ten Commandments, literally in the scriptures called the Ten Words. We called our series the Ten Words from it. In that study, we noted that the commandments actually followed this same pattern we see here, the lawyer's response. That the first four commandments are all about, are all vertical, about how we love God. And that the last five are all about the horizontal, how we love our neighbor. And then that middle commandment, as we taught it, we see is kind of this bridge that really, the honor for father and mother is a way of bridging kind of those two concepts together. This is even the exact same way that Jesus answers almost the exact same question that comes to him in Matthew chapter 22, right? Another lawyer, not this guy, goes up to Jesus and says, "Which is the greatest commandment?" He answers just like the lawyer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The point is, our scholar in Luke 10 gets it right. gets it exactly right. If you want eternal life, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then says, go and do that. Go do that perfectly, and you will enter the kingdom. Now, does that sound like a strange answer to you? And some of you who are tuned in might ask, isn't Jesus preaching works-based salvation there? Isn't that anti-gospel? Why didn't he just say, to enter heaven, you must repent of sin and trust me as your Savior and Lord? Isn't Jesus proclaiming law to this man? Think of Galatians chapter 2. But this is what Paul says. This is New Testament teaching. We understand this, right? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So also we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And again, even by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's pretty clear. Three-time repetition there. It's not by the law, but what's Jesus doing here? We must first understand that Jesus is not at odds with the rest of Scripture here. Salvation is only accomplished through faith in Christ, never through works of the law. But it is also true that Jesus starts out talking to this lawyer about the law. He is preaching law to this man. And he's doing it for a very simple reason. He's doing it to expose this man's heart. Think also to James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails one point becomes guilty of all of it. You get the idea here, right? So the law is out there, but it's not about this thing where we try really hard and we're great on a curve. No, if you fail one point, you're condemned. Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. So here's where our scholar misses the point, loses the path. This is why Jesus starts by preaching law to the man. You see, the lawyer speaks the right words and he comes to Jesus with the right question. He even comes with the right answer. But he comes with a heart that is cold, with an attitude that is self-righteous and self-justified. He has the right question, the right answer, but the wrong response. You see, this man knew the law. He could probably recite more of it than probably any of us ever could imagine, but yet he missed the main point of the law. The law is not a set of rules and requirements to earn our salvation, but is a mirror that when we look into it, shows us our sin and our brokenness. A sign that ultimately points to Jesus. Just this last summer here, we always go to the Washington County Fair. I know that most of you do because I always see a bunch of you when we're there. But this year, in the ride section, there's always this kind of fun house type of thing that has and it starts off with a maze. I haven't been in there, but it must be a bunch of mirrors in this maze as you kind of like start off and walk in. And this is the first year all three boys all went in together, and if you're standing out there, Lane and I are standing out there, and you can see in, but I don't think they can see out. Anyway, I can't remember which one of the three it was, but they were all excited and they went in, and one of them went in, made a couple turns, and then just boom, face first, right into a mirror. And it was hilarious, guys. It was so funny. Does that make me a terrible parent? It does. I was laughing. So anyway, they did not get hurt. I mean, it was just bounce up and they kept going. You know, they're made of rubber anyway. But this idea of being mirrors all around, right? That is the intention of the law. It is to be a mirror that when someone looks into it, it shows us how broken we really are. When someone looks to the law with an open mind and a teachable heart, it is designed to convict them, to send them running to Jesus, to make them understand that they cannot save themselves and they need someone to step in. See, the law was never meant to be a way of salvation for anyone. It was meant to expose sin. It was meant to cause sinners to cry out for salvation. So when Jesus teaches the law to the lawyer, this was a way of testing him, to reveal the true condition of his heart. He should have been cut to the heart when Jesus said, go and do likewise. What's the answer he should have said? Well, he should have said, but teacher, every time I try to love the Lord, every time I try to love my neighbor, I fall short. He should say, teacher, I know the law. No human can live up to those requirements. He should have said, teacher, can anyone be saved? That was the response that should have followed from Jesus' question. But instead, the lawyer comes up with a self-justifying question of his own. Okay, but who's my neighbor? I can do that as long as we limit it. Who is my neighbor? Instead of repentance, the lawyer wants to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? How can we narrow this down to make it doable? The question taps into a common religious teaching of the day. You see, I already mentioned Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18 is where this love your neighbor came. There was a major argument. I mean, major just kind of trying to understand this verse. It says, you shall not take vengeance, bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. All right, this is the first half of Leviticus 19, 18. That's obviously talking about that you are treating well people in the household of faith, other Jews, right? But then it says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the debate was, is this just a restatement? Typical, you know, we often talk in Hebrew writing, they don't repeat themselves, but they will say the same thing in just a little different, with a nuanced way to make their point. So the question was, who is a neighbor? Is it your Jewish brother and sister, or might it be, scary, might it actually be someone who's not like us, the foreigner, the stranger? That issue is something that Jesus actually already addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, you have heard it said, or you have heard the scholars teach it this way, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So it shows that's how people understood, the typical Jew understood Leviticus 8, 19, right? That it meant loving your other Jew that's like you, but allowing for this great big category of non-neighbor, of people that it's even okay to hate. Now again, that's not scripture, but Jesus quotes it because it was a common teaching of the day. By the way, it allows for a great deal of wiggle room if you don't want to love someone, if it's inconvenient to show love. If you don't want to show love, you can justify it by saying, that's not my neighbor. They've disqualified themselves from my love by their behavior, by their nationality, by their background, whatever it is. They're not my neighbor. I don't need to love them. It was a convenient way to obey the law. A way to justify oneself. And it's wise for us to just take a moment and reflect on our own lives. Whether you do this, do you justify yourself? Do you reinterpret the words of Scripture to make it better fit what you want to do? Not just with this idea of loving the neighbor, stranger love, but in everything. Is this the same heart that we have to reinterpret, to put narrow categories and narrowly define things so that we have wiggle room? See, that's the attitude Jesus attacks with this parable. This is not a parable about hospitality or about loving your neighbor as much as it is an attack on the self-righteous heart. An attack on those who would justify themselves or seek to justify themselves before God, to make excuses for things that they don't want to do. I think it's clear from the first few lines of this passage that this expert of the law was not interested in becoming a follower of Jesus, no matter how Jesus answered his questions. He was smart, but he had no sense of what was really going on. He had the right question, the right answer, but the wrong heart. And that wrong heart, once it's identified, is followed up with story time. A parable from Jesus centered on the wrong hero. Jesus tells a story that would have immediately captured the attention of his audience because the setting was painfully familiar to them. A man is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That little detail matters. Jerusalem, as we've mentioned, always sets high in elevation, roughly 2,500 feet above sea level, whereas Jericho rested 800 feet below sea level. So the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was this steep, about 17-mile-long descent that dropped well over 3,000 feet. The audience would see this traveler as a lay Israelite, probably returning home from worship at the temple, going back to Jericho. Now, that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, went through barren wilderness. It had narrow passes with these steep drops on one side. It was littered with caves and blind turns where robbers could notoriously hide. This route was so notoriously dangerous that it was referred to many as the way of blood. Now, unsurprisingly, Jesus tells us that this Jewish traveler falls among the robbers who strip him, beat him, and abuse him. They take everything he owns, and they leave him half dead. Now, again, that phrase is important. It's an uncommon word in the Greek, only used one time in the New Testament. It means exactly like it says here in the English. If you're a fan of the movie Princess Bride, you understand the term mostly dead. Not all dead, but mostly dead. All right, this is mostly dead. Our traveler's still alive, but he's most totally helpless, mostly dead. He can't get up. He can't defend himself. Can't bandage himself. Cannot crawl. He cannot do anything to save himself. He is completely dependent on someone to show him mercy. Then Jesus says, now by chance. You can picture his listeners as they hear this, that they would lean in. Surely help is on the way. And it's a priest coming down the same road, again, traveling down from Jerusalem, likely returning after completing his temple duties. In a contemporary setting, this is like the pastor of a big church driving home on Sunday morning, right? He just preached a sermon, prayed for his people, prayed for the world, prayed for the lost. He'd administered the Lord's Supper. Now the religious duties are done, and he's headed home. Sees a man in great need. And we're told that he crosses to the other side of the road, basically averting his eyes. He sees it, and then he goes to the other side. Next comes the Levite. Not a priest, but still a servant in the temple. Someone responsible for assisting in worship, maintaining sacred duties. Levites didn't have the prominent leadership aspect in temple worship, but they served very important supporting roles. Similar to priests, their lives were devoted to religious service. They had an excellent knowledge of the scriptures, of course. Therefore, this is another man everyone would have expected to stop and help. Yet he too sees the man and again passes by on the opposite side of the road. Tension builds. Now the text says that these men pass by on the other side of the road. Let's take a moment there to look at that Greek word. That term is only used here in the New Testament. And it's a compound word to describe how they deliberately moved to the opposite side. That they saw this man in need and deliberately changed their course. The original audience, it would be clear that these two men intentionally created distance. They saw a need and they chose separation. They chose to ignore it. But what I want to be clear here is that this is not evil. This priest and Levite were not being inhumane. They were being self-righteous. This was making justifications to not show mercy and love. They had reasons for not helping. Just not good ones. Think of Numbers 19:16. Whoever is in the open field and touches someone who is killed with a sword or died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. So that's just a general, for general lay Israelites. Like if you touch a dead body, you are out of service for 7 days, right? In fact, priests were forbidden from even mourning the deceased, let alone touch a dead body. Well, certainly we understand that a law like that should never restrict someone from saving a life, but you can see how the wheels of self-justification were turning in the eyes and in the minds of these two travelers. You can see how someone can misapply the scriptures in order to justify what they already want to do. Thinking, I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. If I touch that body, I will be unclean for days. I won't be able to go to my temple service. See, both the priest and the Levite were seeking to self-justify, probably telling themselves, you know what, I can do more good for more people if I just stay clean, not touch this man, and I just go to the temple and help with worship. They probably also fell back on God's justice and his sovereignty. You can assume them looking over and say, you know, something that terrible happened to this man, he probably deserved it. He probably is asking for it. Or maybe just a practicality piece. He may think, there's robbers still in the area. If this just happened, I better get out of here as soon as possible. I wonder if you can relate to that type of thinking, especially when it involves obeying the Lord in a way that you don't want to, that your mind starts turning for all these reasons to do what you want to, not what you're really called to do. Now back to the parable. Now when we're back listening, if you're in the original audience, as this happens, you would have known for sure what was coming next. You see, although the crowd would have expected the priest and Levite to help, they would have not seen those individuals as representative of their position. There's what is called a tripartite division in Israel's society in this time. Pretty much after the Assyrian and Babylonian exile, there really was this tripartite, you don't remember that word, but basically like three classes. There were the priests, there were the Levites, and then there was the lay Jewish people. Now the first two characters in this parable are designed to belong to those first two upper categories of the Jewish social hierarchy, the priest and the Levite, right? But the lay Israelites who are listening, Jesus' audience, would have not associated with them. Matter of fact, they would have assumed that the next person, they said, I know what's going to happen next. The next thing that's going to happen is the hero is going to come down. An ordinary Jewish man, a lay Israelite, will succeed where these religious elites fail. We can only imagine the shock when Jesus says those words, but a Samaritan. I tell you, you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus said that. Because the story has the wrong hero. It's not the religious elites. It's not even the lay Israelite. It is a Samaritan making room. Now, it's good to pause here and just talk a little bit about the hostility here. We hear that term, good Samaritan. We see it in our Bibles. And so we think that, oh, they're probably pretty good people. Not so. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans ran deep, centuries deep. It goes all the way back to the Assyrian conquest. Remember, there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or Judah, that happens after Solomon's reign, right, splits up. Well, when the Assyrians conquest, they're able to take over the northern kingdom, but not Judah, not the southern kingdoms. And what happens when Assyria takes over is that, first of all, they take almost all the Jews out of the Samaritan and the northern kingdoms, and they go and disperse them in other parts. This is how Assyria dealt with conquering nations. They would take the native inhabitants, move them to the opposite side of the kingdom, bring people from other conquered lands, and drop them. And it was a way of spreading it out and kind of just keeping people from rebelling because they were in new lands and they were having to do new things and settle new places. All right, so all the Jews pretty much are taken out. There's only a few left over. Again, at the same time, Assyria brings in colonists from other areas to Samaria. Only a few Jews remain in that land, surrounded by all these people with deep-seated pagan and heathen backgrounds. Okay, so as the story goes, when these pagan settlers came in that Assyria brings, they start getting attacked by lions. And they're trying to settle, and they can't get their crops to grow, and everything seems to be going wrong. And so what they do, these settlers, is that they plead with the Assyrian leadership and say, send us some of those old Jewish priests. Because you understand that in this time, the way that people thought about it is if you weren't succeeding in the land, it must be because the gods of that land are not happy. And so they thought, if we bring in some of these Jewish priests, then maybe the gods will be appeased and the lions will stop attacking us and our crops will grow. That's just how people thought back then. Well, what happens is Assyria says, yeah, sure. So they send some of these priests, and what you get then is this unholy mixture in Samaria of true Yahweh worship that just gets mixed and dumped in with all these different heathen pagan things. Then you have the intermarriage, which only makes the situation worse. Before too long, Samaritans had their own modified Bible, changed the place that worship was supposed to happen to Mount Gerizim rather than Jude. They were viewed by true Jewish people, the Samaritans, as compromised, as unclean, as spiritually corrupt. Matter of fact, if you were in Jerusalem, Samaritans were excluded from the temple worship. They couldn't even be a witness in Jewish courts because they were considered to be such liars deep at their core. They couldn't even testify in court. You know what most scholars contend was the worst insult ever levied at Jesus? You might think, you know, you go, oh, I watched The Passion of the Christ. I saw how he was mocked and everything. What most people agree was the worst insult, at least intended, is in John 8:48, when the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? It's about the worst slur in Jesus' ministry, just because of how people felt about Samaritans. Some Jewish traditions reflected on just how severe that hatred had become. One rabbinic saying suggested that taking a piece of bread from a Samaritan was more defiling than eating the skin of a swine. All right. Needless to say, Jews would go out of their way to avoid Samaritans altogether, and really, that went both ways. Samaritans did not like the Jews. Point is, despite the oft-used title for this parable, in the Jewish mind, there simply was no category for such a thing as a good Samaritan. And yet Jesus makes him the hero of the story. The Samaritan sees the wounded man and does what the others refuse to do. He feels compassion. Where the elites move to the other side of the road, this man moves towards the suffering man. He kneels beside him. He binds his wounds. He pours on oil to soothe, wine to disinfect. He lifts the battered man onto his own animal, likely forcing him to walk the remainder of the journey. He carries the man to an inn, personally cares him throughout the night. Before leaving, gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, roughly enough to cover 6 to 8 weeks of food and lodging. He leaves with a promise to return and pay any additional cost. This is not casual kindness. This is disruptive, sacrificial, and inconvenient. This is making room for a stranger. Then Jesus turns to the lawyer and asks that great question. Which of these proved to be a neighbor? Notice that the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who showed mercy. Indeed. It's a Samaritan making room. He displays the exact example of biblical hospitality or stranger love that we've been talking about these last 3 weeks. I don't want to spend much time on this, the particulars here. We all know the story. The text speaks for itself. But the Samaritan is the hero of the story. Not the priest, not the Levite, not a lay Israelite. But it's this outsider, unclean, this idolatrous Samaritan. And he's the hero because he makes room for compassion, mercy, and love. Just like what we learned from Abraham's story last week, this unholy Samaritan has eyes to see. The text says that he saw and had compassion. Like Abraham last week, our character has eyes to see the need. He was looking for an opportunity to make room, looking for an opportunity to show mercy and compassion to a stranger. He was not looking to determine who was his neighbor, but instead he was looking to become a neighbor. His eyes were trained to look for those opportunities. And he had feet and arms to run and to serve. Again, just like we saw last week with Abraham. What a great contrast in the text. Whereas Jesus had to pull out a special Greek term just to talk about how the priest and Levite moved far to the other side of the road. Here we have a man, a Samaritan, who sees the need and moves all the way to spring into action and meet the need with compassion. He disinfects the wounds with wine. He soothes the pain with oil. He dresses the injuries with bandages. And he has open hands to be exceedingly generous. Again, just like Abraham last week, who promised a morsel but delivered a feast for a king, this Samaritan spared no expense. He didn't stop to calculate whether this would cost him or what it would cost him, but he simply began using whatever he had. He looked at his provisions for his trip, the things that he thought he was going to need for that trip. He didn't carry a whole bunch of extra, but yet he thought a small thing to use his own food, his own clothes for the sake of this man. The traveler was naked, so he covered him. His wounds were cared for with his own oil that he brought for his journey. He poured out his only wine to disinfect and treat the wounds. The bandages, he didn't carry bandages with you. So they were probably torn from the clothes off his back or his own blanket. He set the poor man on his own animal, meaning he would have to walk the distance on foot. He gave his own money, enough for 6 to 8 weeks of food, and a promise that anything more would be covered. Hands open to being generous. You see, Christian hospitality often begins with surrendering resources we had planned to use for ourselves. So this is a parable about the wrong heart. It's about the wrong hero. And ultimately, it's about the wrong question. The final twist in this conversation is easy to miss. But it's where Jesus pulls back the curtain on the lawyer's self-righteous heart. Remember the question that started all this. He asks, who is my neighbor? On the surface, that question sounds harmless enough. But we already know what was motivating those words. Luke tells us the man was seeking to justify himself. The expert in the law wanted boundaries. He wanted categories. He wanted to limit the call to love. What he wanted was for Jesus to define exactly who qualified for his love. But more importantly, what he wanted Jesus to do is tell him who was not worthy of love. He wanted a list that he could manage. A version of obedience that still left room for his own comfort and all of his prejudices. As we see, Jesus refuses to answer the question the way the lawyer desires. Instead, he tells a story, a parable, a tale, and just like a wasp, there's often a stinger in Jesus' tale. Then, to top it all off, Jesus turns the question completely around. He asks this, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? The most literal translation here, I don't really like this translation, is which of these three do you think became a neighbor to this man? And if you really look at it, we're not going to get deep in the grammar here, there's a shift in the subject and the object when you put these two questions next to each other. And that shift means everything. The lawyer asks about the object of his love. Who is my neighbor? He frames it from a question of superiority. Who might I condescend to offer my love? But Jesus shifts the focus to the subject of love, saying, will you become a neighbor? Love in this question is not about offering a gift from a position of superiority. It's not just about acting neighborly at times, but instead, it's about taking the position of a neighbor. In other words, the redeemed follower of Jesus must stop asking, who is my neighbor? And instead asking, how can I become a neighbor to others? The follower of Jesus must stop asking, who deserves my mercy? Start asking, where can I show God's mercy? Am I willing to train my eyes to look for opportunities to be a neighbor? To train my feet and arms to run to it? This is a call to stop looking for reasons to limit our responsibility and start looking for opportunities to reflect the mercy of God to strangers and those in need. The parable was designed to go after the lawyer, go after his bad question. But there's still one more wrong question and wrong answer that's in this parable, and it's easy to miss. It's the audience. The truth is, the audience would have been confused as they heard this. They'd be saying, where am I in this parable? Right? You see, although this parable is ignited by the wrong question from the expert in the law, it was ultimately not designed to speak to him. It was designed to speak to the crowd and lead them to Jesus. It was intended to speak to the lay Israelites who were listening. You see, Jesus knew the heart of this lawyer right away. He knew that he wasn't going to say anything to change the direction that he's going. But he was going to use him as a catalyst to speak to the crowd. Remember how I said there was this tripartite division in Israel? And how the audience would have assumed the third man to come down the road would have been just like them, the lay Jewish man. The one who would show proper kindness and mercy and prove to be a hero in the story. But that's, as we've seen, not the way it worked out. Instead, the unlikely hero was a Samaritan. We've already covered all that. But let me ask you, where is the common Jew in this story? He's here. Where is it? Who's brave? What'd you say? The guy in the ditch. Yes. The one needing mercy. The one needing help. The one who needs to be saved. Just like Jesus had attempted to send the lawyer to the law in order for him to see his sin and his need of salvation, he does the same with the crowd using this parable. Jesus is saying, you're in the ditch. You're the ones in need of help. You're not the travelers. You're not the ones that have it all together. You're the ones in need of salvation. Like the half-dead man, the mostly dead man. You cannot walk. You cannot crawl. You cannot cry out. You cannot bandage your own wounds. You need God's mercy. You need salvation. You're the one in the ditch. The passage reinforces several Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like the one who is unclean. And all of our righteousness and deeds are like polluted garments. It paves the way for New Testament truths like Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Not partly alive, not mostly dead, but here we are even more so. You were dead, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You're dead. Again, not mostly dead, but all dead. That is, unless the Spirit gives you life. Unless you're born again in repentance and faith. You're all dead. But Jesus says, but I came to give life, abundant life. Come to me in repentance and faith and live. And that, friends, is our connection point to biblical hospitality. The Samaritan demonstrated to us with his eyes to see, with his feet and arms to serve, with his open hands to be exceedingly generous. But the moral of the story is not to try harder to be more loving. This is not a teaching of a moral lesson. This isn't like a veggie tale. It is a veggie tale, but again, the veggie tale gets it wrong. This is not like, oh, if I can just try hard enough to love like this man, then I'm going to please God. No, this parable is about salvation. It's about faith, salvation through faith alone, through Christ alone. Salvation through admitting that you're in the ditch, not mostly dead, but all dead due to your sin. But through repentance and faith, you can live. You can inherit eternal life. But secondly, this is about where the fuel for being a good neighbor comes. The fuel for stranger love. The fuel for hospitality. You cannot act like this Samaritan and show this type of love under your own effort. But you can. And you will. If you have been renewed and remade through trusting Christ. And that brings us back to hospitality. As I said in the beginning, this parable isn't about hospitality, but at the same time, it is all about hospitality. It's all about stranger love that grows from a renewed heart. If we're honest, we often ask the same type of questions that this Bible expert asked. Who deserves my time? Who's worth my effort? Who fits naturally into my life? Who's close enough? Who's similar enough? Who's agreeable enough to receive my love? Well, Jesus tears all that down. The real question is this: how can I become a neighbor to the person God has placed in front of me? That may be a struggling coworker, a lonely widow, a family in our church, a difficult relative, an exhausted young mother, a refugee, a foster child, or just a person across the street whose life looks nothing like yours. Biblical hospitality begins when we stop asking who qualifies for our love and begin asking how we might make room to show it. That kind of life is costly. It interrupts. It stretches. It complicates our plans. But it is exactly what Christ has done for you. You are the wounded traveler, broken by sin, helpless on the side of the road. You were unable to save yourself. But Christ did not pass you by. He moved towards us. He bound our wounds. He bore our cost. He brought us near. And now he looks at you, at me, at all his people, and says, go.